Welcome to Wyatt's Haven of Bliss podcast. I'm Wyatt Houts, and you're listening to Rigoletto, which I just saw on Sunday at the Lyric Opera. I'm a subscriber to the Lyric Opera, and I've been to all the shows this season. I have two more left, and Rigoletto is one of the more popular ones, along with The Magic Flute and Carmen. I'd recommend seeing any of those operas to start out with if you've never seen an opera. Rigoletto is in Italian, Magic Flute is in German, and Carmen's in French. The French operas tend to be just as good as the other ones. Italian is probably has the most operas, and the German, even though it's such a funny language to hear, is really beautiful to be sung, especially when Mozart does one, which he did the Magic Flute. But Rigoletto I want to talk about today. At the Lyric Opera, because it really is like the most Christian opera I've seen out of all of them. They tend to be very id-centric operas. You have the tragedies where the heroine usually dies in the end, or you have the comedies where the hero saves the girl. So it really has nothing to do with how funny they are. It's just a matter of like if they die or live in the end. Rigoletto is interesting because it's about this gesture in the court of a womanizing duke, and the song you hear in the background, even though it's kind of faint, is the duke singing about how any woman is good as the next. I remember seeing The Family Man, and the guy in the beginning is singing this song, and you don't really realize the song he's singing is this womanizing song, and it perfectly plays into the symbolism of his character. Rigoletto is a wonderful opera just because of the depth the characters have so quickly compared to the other operas I've seen. I think I was really impressed by it just because Rigoletto just seemed to be so ravaged by his conscience after the nobleman who was mocked by the Duke is cursed. And he is also cursed by this nobleman for the things that the Duke and Rigoletto has done to the nobleman's daughter. So Rigoletto is a gesture. He's got a humpback, and he's ugly and old, and he's in the court of the Duke, and everyone else in the court, the other noblemen and couriers are really evil people who just mock people, and they'd rather mock them than kill them because they get more out of it. So Rigoletto is going home, and he's thinking about how this man is cursing him over what the Duke has done to the nobleman's daughter, how he just ripped the honor from the daughter in front of the Duke, or in front of the nobleman. And, you know, the Duke is just this horrible character throughout the whole play, and Rigoletto is really comes off as this carnal person at first, but as he's going home, you build up this symphony for him because he's just saying over and over to himself, that old man, he cursed me, and he just can't handle the conscience of his sins and the horrible things he has done. And he just talks about how he rages against his life as a jester, and he rages against the mockery that he is forced to do. And he's coming to his humble home in the night, and he meets an assassin who tells him that for a price that he'd kill anyone. And Rigoletto just brushes him off and goes home to his daughter, who he keeps in solitude, and just out of fear that some of the other people in the court would find her and do to her what the Duke has done to all the women that he has met. The powerful part of this movie is, you know, Rigoletto loses his daughter to the Duke because the Duke finds out about Gilda, which is Rigoletto's daughter, and just like every other woman, he has to have her because it's controlled, and he seduces Gilda and carries her away back to his castle in barbarian style, and of course Gilda is this innocent girl and falls in love with the Duke, even though the Duke, you know, has really charmed her and fooled her. What really moved me about it, you know, first was, you know, Rigoletto. He's just really hurt by what he has done, and he can't handle it, and he doesn't know how to deal with it, but he is conscious of his sin, opposed to the Duke, who just, you know, he just is not fazed by his sin. He's solely captivated by his carnality, where Rigoletto is stricken in his contrition. So Rigoletto is pleading with these people to get Gilda back, and he's also in fear of the curse by the nobleman. So he hires this assassin to kill the Duke out of revenge, and he just becomes consumed with revenge, even because he's been hurt by the world that the Duke has done this to him, and that he feels like he has to do this to make up for what, you know, he has done to the nobleman to avoid the curse. And he feels like if he kills the Duke, then the curse will fall from him, because the curse will fall upon the Duke. I don't mean to lose you, but I want you to pay attention to Gilda, the daughter. She is really the one that is the profound character in this opera, because she goes to church, and that's where the Duke meets her and follows her home and eventually seduces her from church. And Gilda, she's in love with him. And then Rigoletto, once he gets her back, takes her to a place where the Duke is seducing another woman. And Gilda sees with her own eyes that the Duke has betrayed her, that he has lied to her and seduced her just out of his passion, and he could care less about her. And, you know, Rigoletto shows her this, and Gilda still loves him, even though that he has betrayed her, and he does not love her in return. This is very Christ-like. You think about how Jesus died for everyone who would mock him, and for us today. He didn't die for people who loved him. He died for people who were out to kill him. Murderers and people who just like stripped him of all his dignity of the Lord Most High, and just, he laid his life down for those people. And you think about Hosea, who God told him to marry a prostitute because it's symbolic of how God loves us and how we have prostituted ourselves off, yet he still pulls us back day after day. It's really profound. I mean, Rigoletto's depth and just the statement about Gilda is like the first like Christian opera I've seen, and it's really challenged me to a point that I even struggle with the truth of it, because I don't want to admit that it's true, because it means a lifestyle change for me, that my pride values too much. You know, I think of an example of, like, what if, my wife someday, I get married, is raped, and she becomes pregnant from this rape. You know, being this Christian would mean raising that child as if it were my own. And when the world is full of conveniences of abortion and alternatives, you know, it just feels like, you know, why should I have to allow that? Why should I allow that criminal continue his crime against me? Shouldn't I have vengeance, you know, to fight off my people have captivated me, or captive me? It's really, really difficult. And in the end, like, you find out what it leads to. You have Rigoletto, he's just bent on finding vengeance. And you have Gilda, who just is, like, astonished by the betrayal, but still loves the Duke, and Rigoletto hires the assassin to kill the Duke, and Gilda overhears. And what happens is Gilda finds a way that the assassin would kill her instead of the Duke, sacrificing herself for the Duke. And the Duke could care less about Gilda. She is just one woman as good as the next, as the song that I played for you sang. Yet she still died for him. And then the assassin takes the body of Gilda, the daughter, in a body bag and lays it before Rigoletto. And then Rigoletto pays the money to the assassin to open it up and see his daughter. I just think about, like, Judas, like, throwing that money, you know, giving that money to, you know, the Pharisees, delivering the Christ. Or, like, Peter denying. And just the symbolism of, like, you know, when we seek vengeance and we seek our own, then we die. And that verse in Philippians sticks out. Actually, the verse that I'm thinking of is, you know, whoever wants to keep his life will lose it. Whoever gives it up will find it. It's really an amazing thing, and it's really difficult for me to handle. So I recommend seeing Rigoletto, or go to the lyrics, see the Magic Flute, or see Carmen, or the ones that people love. Maybe you'll get something out of it too. And just, so it's just an and art form people don't appreciate. I mean, it's just like a play, and if you see the right one, I'm sure you'll enjoy it. I understand it's not for everyone. But the reason I want to talk about the lyric is, you know, I have a subscription, and it keeps me going, and, you know, I meditate in these things. And the thing that really stuck out to me is, you know, this whole thing of Christ-like supremacy in it. And it really relates to another thing that's been in the news that I've been following is the Muhammad drawings. A Danish paper has published several drawings of Muhammad. They're satires of him and parodying him, and actually they're just pretty degrading. They show Muhammad in a dress or a bomb in his turban, and, you know, there's several of them just really mock him. And there's a big issue of free speech and things right now, and really they're just out to humiliate the Islam world, and also it's a retaliation against the, such a strong pressure that Islamic community has put on those papers not to produce anything that is negative against Islam. What I'm interested in is the reaction to these and how the Islamic community has begun rioting, and how 10 people have died over this, and now people are attacking bases and burning flags, and there were signs in the paper and on the news about that said, slay those who dishonor Muhammad, slay those who insult Muhammad, kill them, find vengeance immediately on earth in this law. And this law reminds me totally of Rigoletto, how, you know, the curse fell upon him because he fought vengeance. And until we stop seeking vengeance, until we start living like Christ, there will be no deliverance for people, just because of this human condition that we are stuck in ever since Adam and Eve ate the fruit in the Garden of Eden. So, Muhammad drawings are interesting just because of that, living under that code of law, the Islamic law, or, you know, the Judaic law is the same thing. And as a Christian, the Judaic law is so cherished to us. Just because it testifies to the fact that Christ is so essential to us. And really, all the law does is show us who we are, that we are sinners, that we are imperfect, and we are incapable of delivering ourselves, that we cannot find justice on our own. And I just think about the Sermon on the Mount and turning the other cheek, and it has a whole new value to it when you realize that it's not about just being even and square or letting it go. It's about sacrificing for those people who hate you. And I think about the grand scheme of life and time in the Bible, and how God is in absolute control over everything in the world, even to the point that you would say Adam and Eve ate the fruit out of God's design from the tree of knowledge and have fallen so that Christ could redeem us. And I know that is a scary presupposition for many people who cherish their salvation as if they had chosen themselves. It really, anyone who believes in Christ is that way because God has raised you from the dead as if you were dead. And if I were to go preach to the people in the graveyard, they can't raise themselves, as Luther said. You know, it's a miraculous thing that we are risen by Him, and that He knows every word that we have said before we said it. It says that in Psalms. You can read it on my website where I talk about that. I don't want to talk about that too much today. But just the value of, like, how God is in absolute control, and that, you know, if we seek ourselves in our own life and try to be God, then we're doing what Adam and Eve had done and Satan had done in the beginning, and it just leads us to our own demise. And this is, you know, this is the transition from the things that I've been learning in my life. Everyone has stages where God reveals Himself to them. The Bible is all about God revealing Himself to man over time, and how we learn more about Him, from Abraham, who had little idea of Christ, to the fulfillment of Christ on His resurrection day, to the future day of when He returns in His glory. I mean, I look forward to that. And I think about that because this world is not going to produce to us the things that we hope it has, like the zealots who look for it on earth. I remember Jesus talking about give to Caesar what is Caesar, as if in quotes, and talking about the zealots who want to see Israel rise in corporate power and international power. And you know, I just read The Jungle, which is about men coming from Lithuania with hopes and dreams of America, and they're just crushed by the system in Chicago, and eventually just completely savaged and carnaged and just destroyed by the ways of the world. And its hope is in socialism, the hope that, like, if the rich would give up their wealth for the poor, then everyone would have a minimalistic way of living to the point that we would all become rich, so that there would be no more superpowers that oppress. But you know what I think about socialism is it's just like capitalism. Socialism, you have the control of the government, opposed to capitalism where you have the control of the special interest groups and the corporate giants. Anytime a human is in charge of other humans, you'll have abuse, because that's just the way the world is. Even with the balance of powers of democracy, it still is, the oppression is there. And it will always be here until Christ returns. So why focus on the things of this world when we can focus on bringing the kingdom of God here? What is the Lord's Prayer, you know? That your kingdom come, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, that's praying for earth and everyone to submit to God as he is submitted to in heaven now. And that day will come soon. So The Jungle, don't read it. It's just getting worse and worse until you get to the propaganda at the end. And, you know, like I said, that's not the deliverance. The deliverance is in the superiority of Christ. So my lesson of life has been learned by predestination in my early 20s, where God is in control of everything into me. Because, you know, I wrote this book, you know, spending all this time on it. It's just frivolous trying to build yourself a legacy. You're not going to be able to find it. You know, becoming rich is just another way of you going to strangle yourself and be stuck. I mean, I'm already getting stuck in it, and I just wonder if I have freedom to it still. Anxiety is another thing that captivates us and prevents us from knowing God. And, you know, I recommend, you know, that you just have contentment with your daily life. Such that if tomorrow never came, that you would be content with what you had done today. I love this little story someone told me about a monk who found out he was going to die, and they asked him what he would do today. And the monk says, well, I'm going to go plant in my garden, and I'm going to have my meal. And they're like, well, wouldn't you do something greater or do something more? And he goes, no, because that's what I had planned to do today. And living each day in that means. It was interesting. And I mean, it didn't change my perspective on many things, just that nothing is left waiting. And, you know, how Christ said, you know, go and make amends now so that the sun does not set on your anger. And if you go to give sacrifice to God, go make amends between your brother first and then give sacrifice to God. So, like, all the vanity of, like, even my journals, you know, I have all these journals, and, I mean, what am I documenting? Whose legacy do I really care about? Is it my own, the children that, you know, that I should have that's going to perpetuate my name? It's, you know, it can be a very selfish thing, but, you know, I think about my journals, my podcasts and things, and I think that maybe people will see my humanity and that my imperfection, my sin, and see how God has still delivered me, and see how miraculous that is, that he may love someone like me, even though I'm such a wretched person. Was it E.B. Hill that we heard on Sunday? This black preacher talked about what is God's greatest moment. It's the moment that he reached down and saved me and delivered me as a child. It's not in the Bible. It's this magnificent God who has made more stars than there are grains of sand in the earth, he said. Yet he comes down in all his magnificence to save someone so insignificant as myself. I mean, that is very powerful, and I can't even state it the way that he did it. And, you know, that just moves me to tears. And, you know, it's almost embarrassing to think of how I just wept thinking about that and hearing that. And I just think about Christ and how he's fully sacrificed me. And each day I just really don't understand how true and powerful the word is. And, you know, God is meeting you where you are and opening your eyes, just as he's taught us the history of the Bible. And he's showing you that you know, he knew you before you were born, has raised you up for this hour, so that is why you are a Christian. Or maybe this is why you're listening to it now and you feel in your heart a burning desire for God, like the disciples heard when they talked to Jesus on the road to Emmaus after he's resurrected. And maybe that you feel that longing for Christ if you're not a Christian today, because God has done it. And maybe that resistance to it in your heart is your anger of your pride and your own body that is resisting against that truth, that you just want him it is true, but you're just not willing to sacrifice something, or doubt has just arraigned you and you can't do anything about it because you're in prison to it. So I encourage you, this is the day that the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it. So on the contrary, I also want you to consider what I've been considering. You know, today is a vanity. So why invest in these things that are ephemeral when you could think of things beyond the temporal and into the internal and do things for Christ that build up those treasures in heaven? Not because you are getting rewards in it, but because you want to find your joy in God. In him. I guess I could talk about Christian hedonism now if I wanted to, but you can listen to that podcast 2 or 3 ago. But I want to talk about being wasteful of our time. I mean, as much as you can waste it in legacies and fantasies that you want to preserve your life, think about the hours on TV or on the computer that you spend. I know that after work, I go home and I'll be on the internet and my night is gone, and I haven't called my mother in 2 weeks. 3 weeks, 2 months, 3 months. Time just goes and goes, and what do you know? It's getting quiet at Starbucks, and it's time to go home. I always wonder who's listening to me when I do these things. I must look like an idiot, holding my little microphone to my mouth. Oh well. So think about that. I noticed that I turned off the internet, so I can't use it at home after work, and suddenly I'm going to go painting. I went to the art store today and looked at canvases, and you know, I decided that, you know, that maybe it'd be good for me to have 2 nights alone a week where I just go and spend time with myself and look at me now and meditating God's word and producing something that I can share with others rather than wasting it doing email and chat and things that I always do. And maybe I'll finally get back to that child that I'm always talking about on my website and things, and I get made fun of, you know, how it goes. Well, when I was a child, you know, that's why I did this, and I did this today, and it reminded me of something which was from my childhood, and everyone is trying to long to be a child, and maybe there's truth in that statement that Christ said, you know, unless you become a child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. I guess maybe there's truth in everything he said. I guess maybe I'm an idiot, and I should have realized that from the start. So, I've learned in my time, thinking about the opera, thinking about Chicago, that, you know, life is a gift. Don't squander it in vanities, don't squander it in idleness. Spend it on the Lord, looking forward to his return, and bringing other worshipers along with us, because he saved you, he saved me. I need some powerful music right now just to motivate this and reaffirm that he is the God that has saved me of the clay which he raised me to the dust that I'm going to return. And someday Jesus Christ will return and life in the east, and I will be raised again from the dead, or raptured from this earth, and be taken up with him and delivered from this world of revenge, of the death and the testimony of the law against me. And I'll plead Jesus Christ, and I'll be saved. Because my book was written in Lamb's Book of Life before I was born. Amen. So this is why it's Haven of Bliss podcast. Thanks for listening and learning about the lyric and Rigoletto and the jungle and all kinds of nonsense that I'm struggling with and working out and vicariously living through my podcast in your ears. Have a nice night.